Thanks, Kevin. Thank you. It's a great privilege to address exes of various types. I'm an ex myself, a recovering ex, and I've dealt with exes of all sorts in the last 25 years. Ex-JWs, you know the acronyms, do you? The ex-JWs and the ex-ways, that's the Way International, and the CES and all the splits that came from that. There's some ex-Mormons, and exes of all sorts, and I've noticed that it takes years to recover from some of the grilling experience that we had in our original association. Not that everything was lost now, because something good has come out of all of this, but I think it's good that we recognize that we are tied to our former mentor, probably more than we realize, and it takes years for the brain to recover from the onslaught of such error as may have been given to us, along with the good stuff that we learned too. So I'm also an ex-C of E. What's C of E? Yes, the Church of England. Just a kid that went to school, I also went to school, but I went to church every Sunday with my family in the local Church of England that had been there for 1,000 years. Name of the preacher from 1100 was on the wall, downwards to 1960. And at that particular proceeding on Sunday, we sang beautiful hymns, but I didn't learn anything about the Bible at all, nothing. I couldn't tell you one single sermon in all of those years. And I'm not blaming the clergy here, I probably wasn't listening. I do remember, though, when at my boarding school, I was at a boarding school, sent away in a little gray suit, a little gray cap, a little gray shirt, and a little gray tie, along with 600 other boys. I was sent to Charterhouse School in Surrey, in England, and there we were compelled to be in chapel every morning. I sang in the choir, and that was cool in school to be in the choir. And we did have the one sermon from an American preacher, and his name was the Reverend O. Heck. I think the Lord God has a sense of humor, because he must have known that many years later I would still recall that. And that's genuinely true. And I didn't, as I say, remember very much of any sermons, but when the Reverend O. Heck appeared and mounted this huge pulpit, looked down on the heads of these little boys in their gray suits, gray ties, and so on, and he began his sermon by saying, "Samson was a strong man." And for the first time in my life, I was riveted by this sermon. I mean, it was incredible. To imagine that one could speak English with that fascinating accent. Now, I have no idea at all what the sermon was about. I do remember it was something to do with cogs and wheels and a machine, an ice cream machine that Samson had built. And then he said, with all these cogs and wheels and whistles and bells, he said, "Did this machine work?" "No!" And big booming voice. This is absolutely a true story. So that was the extent of my theological indoctrination and understanding at that stage of my life. I'm just telling you because it is interesting to know a little bit where your speaker's coming from. Then at the age of 20, my loving parents, who loved me to the end through all of this Armstrong stuff, and they had to put up with a lot of arrogance and stupidity on my part, at the age of 20, I was going back to Oxford University that fall, that October, and I heard the radio program on Luxembourg, and I was riveted by this Kingdom of God idea. In fact, it's true that I got into the Bible a little ahead of that, because my dad was in the World Council of Churches, and he was concerned with solving the world's war problems. He was trying to solve the Middle Eastern problem, a retired naval officer. And we'd gotten into the issue of pacifism and should we kill our enemies and so on. I had gotten into the Bible a little bit, so I wasn't entirely initiated by the Armstrong program, but the Kingdom of God fascinated me from the very beginning. And I want to tell you that Jesus was a preacher of the Kingdom of God. That's absolutely clear. And that stayed with me all these years. For 14 years, then, I survived barely in the Armstrong movement. I never preached a sermon in those days. I taught English and music and some Greek, I think. Some Hebrew, maybe not Greek. I think some Hebrew, yes. And I was sent to Hebrew University in the year that we got married, 1970, to take some Hebrew down there in Jerusalem University. So I'm thankful for many things. But at the end of it all, my reflection is that we were really, I, myself, and the rest of us, we were quite amateur in our approach to theology. So I'm not here to proclaim the value of scholarship, entirely, but I do think we need to keep an eye on what other people do in theology. The notion was that we, somehow, Herbert Armstrong and ourselves, with our Strong's Concordance and a King James Bible, could solve all these problems. And that was an error. That was a mistake. So there's a place for us to look at the wider world of what other people have done. If we come up with a doctrine that nobody, bar nobody, ever thought of in 2,000 years of commentary, it's likely to be wrong. We have to be very careful. So I've learned everything in the last, since coming out of the Armstrong movement, which was 1972. We came out on a doctrinal and a moral, doctrinal and moral causes. Doctrinal cause, Herbert Armstrong said that we were fetuses, that we could not be born again. That's strange. The word yanao in Greek means to produce a child through begetting and birth. When Abraham begat Isaac, we're not just thinking of the fetal stage. We misunderstood that. And when you read in Peter that says that we are to be newborn babes, not fetuses, but newborn babes, I think we're growing up into adulthood. Don't believe a word the preacher says, check it out. I may have stepped on a whole lot of toes there, I don't know. But that's one thing that made me reflect on how we were amateurs. And Dr. Stavronidis and I, we were rather close friends in the college in England. We went to his house one morning on a Sabbath morning. And we put this point to him about the meaning of the word yanao, and I'd corresponded with some people at Oxford, linguists at Oxford, and so on, to check this out carefully. And I think we had our facts more or less together. We said, surely, James 1:18 says that we have been brought forth. The word there is apokio in Greek. It's not yanao, it's a different word. But it means to bring forth from a pregnancy, a real new life, not a fetus. James 1:18 could not be read as a fetal condition. Of his own will, he begat us, the King James says. He brought us forth. This is a from pregnancy word, right? So armed with that little argument on the Greek, I was convinced that Mr. Herbert Armstrong would perhaps change his mind. But what I noticed then was that he didn't really quite seem to understand the question. I think we were fairly clear with it. And it wasn't his competence, it was not his skill to deal with Greek words. He, in fact, misread the Thayer's lexicon in regard to Colossians 2:16, you may want to look back at some of that, in regard to in part of the Sabbath and holy days. There were errors that I certainly should have caught. I'd had some training in language. All which is to say, we were somewhat amateur in our approach. Now then, something good has come out of this, because here we have a Unitarian, at least a proto-Unitarian gathering, and everybody's allowed to be exactly where they want to be at this moment. You don't have to believe a word anybody says from the pulpit. Check it out. It's the only safe way to go. But I sense that this unity of God thing is getting to be more widely spread. And I'm so impressed with the atmosphere and the quality of the preaching we had from Clyde and from Ken. It's very exciting because here I work in a Bible college where they've had this view for 150 years. And you're not supposed to know this stuff, you see. We thought we were the only people who really believed that God was one. This is not true. This is arising now around the world. We're getting emails from all over the place. An enormous excitement. The kick I get out of my experience now is folk from Norway saying, we'd like to translate your book into Norwegian. This is exciting. I'm reading the Bible with new light. Now, I've just lost my congregation. I've just been kicked out. My wife's not very happy with me, and my friends are deserting me at the rate of knots. But this is thrilling. I now see that Echad means one, that God is actually one. There's one supreme being. I can relax in that great truth. And what's more, I now see that the Son is actually a human being. Because being pre-human, to use the JW terminology, is very difficult. To be pre-human is to be non-human, actually, if you think about it. And since God cannot die, he's immortal, it's awfully hard for Jesus to be God and to die, and it's awfully hard for Jesus to be Michael the archangel, because good angels can't die either. That's Luke 20, verse 35, isn't it? Good angels, holy angels, don't die. Well, Jesus died. That would suggest he's not Michael the archangel. And he's not a God himself, who is by definition incapable of death, immortal. That seems rather simple. How did I miss that all those years? This extraordinary Trinitarian bitheist, as Gary, I think, modified our terminology well yesterday, our bitheist and Trinitarian, binitarian, if you like, that view is a very strange thing. I want to tell you that Trinitarianism has virtually collapsed at one level. I think I can show you from current scholarship that the Trinity is not said to be a biblical doctrine at much of the scholarly level. It hasn't yet disappeared at the local popular level, But the extraordinary paradox is, the extraordinary situation is, that though it is the most important doctrine, they say, to be saved, you've got to believe it, right? You're going to hellfire forever and ever and ever and ever if you don't believe in the Trinity. On the other hand, say those preachers, we don't preach on this. So if you ask the average churchgoer what this thing is, he's at a loss to tell you. He doesn't know what that doctrine is, but he's jolly well got to know that he's got to believe it or else. That's a strange situation for the human race to find it in, isn't it? Are we not smarter than that with all of our enormous advances in technology and so on? Can we not do better in theology? I sometimes wonder if theology is lagging behind our skills in surgery and technical things. So let's see if we can together get this thing out there. And I agree with, like, a good rabbinical method. You agree with everybody. You know, Paul is right. Paul Haney is right when he says that we shouldn't leap into the teaching office, you know, before we know what we're talking about. On the other hand, Hebrews says something about, for the time you've been studying your Bibles, you all ought to be teachers, doesn't it? So there's somebody balanced that very nicely by saying, well, there's a place for us all to teach in some capacity. Maybe we don't need all to get on a website and do the detail of the Greek without some training. That's probably right. We're going to have a stricter judgment. But we can all teach at some level. And the fun, as I say, I get out of this, is the excitement of others discovering these truths. It's really very thrilling. The phone rings now fairly frequently at home. And some person, dear person, you know, is out there discovering that God is one, and usually suffering, usually being kicked out of the church. Because, and I don't like this, it gives me no pleasure, I don't relish that, but my Delta pilot friend that I've twisted the arm of and talked him into the one God and the kingdom, a Delta pilot friend in Atlanta, he says, Anthony, you have a ministry of troubling the comfortable. So I don't see myself in that role, but that's what he feels it is. That's not my intention. But the typical pattern is, though, that when people do espouse the unity of God, unitarian monotheism, as distinct from Trinitarian or binitarian monotheism, unitary monotheism, or Socinianism, you may not know that's what some of you are in this room, many probably, Socinians, not Arians, a la JWs, pre-existent Michael, right? But Socinian, following the Socini Italians of the 1600s, of the 16th century, the Socinians, who developed in Italy, former Catholics, this notion that Jesus was ideally pre-existent, the technical term, notionally pre-existent, but not actually pre-existent as the Son. So that view then, I think, needs to get out there. And it's going to be a little bit uncomfortable. Yeah, people do get kicked out of their churches if they speak up. You know, we've got so many case histories now, I sound like a psychologist, of people who have been disfellowshipped if they speak up. But then that was our experience in England back in 1979 when we began, or in 1972 when we came out of the Herbert Armstrong movement, and we were kicked out of every Bible study known to man. And we weren't very abrasive. My wife and I are not particularly troublemakers. We don't go in to Bible studies with a view to disruption at all. But we did find that if we mentioned that we thought the dead were actually dead, or in Georgia I always have to say, dead. And that's one of the ways of waking an audience up, by the way. If we said that the dead were dead, that they were out of it, asleep until the resurrection, we got very firm letters indicating that we should not reappear at the Bible study. And the point of view, and this is absolutely true, we were told that by the leader that he did not want his group to hear a contrary view. And so fear governs this doctrinal game that we're playing, this doctrinal venture. That's not right. Fortunately, we're not going to be burned today for declaring that God is one. You know, in 1612, the last man was actually burned at the stake, I believe. In about 1690, the last person was actually executed. It was against the law of the land to say anything about anti-Trinitarianism. John Biddle, a schoolmaster, you should read the history, it's fascinating. John Biddle was a schoolmaster put on to teaching RE, religious education, in school. And he discovered the unity of God. He discovered that God was one. He discovered that the Trinity was wrong. Well, they hounded this poor man to death. He eventually died in a prison, virtually. I think he actually came out of prison for 2 days and died from the terrible conditions in the prison. They passed a law called a draconian ordinance against this dear man, right? Simply for seeing what you are seeing, that God is one. So we live in very, very pleasant conditions compared with that. But there's something of importance here. So with that brief introduction, that shows where we're coming from. I should add also that I've been now 22 years with the Church of God Abrahamic Faith. Those of you who don't know that denomination, because it's been rather well hidden, it comes out of the Adventist movement. You are Adventists, essentially, most of you. And from the Adventist movement, roughly 1850s, a huge resurgence of interest in the parousia, in the second coming of Jesus, from which we have the Seventh-day Adventists, right, the big group, the Sabbatarian Adventists. You have the Church of God Abrahamic Faith, who are non-Sabbatarian Adventists. And you have the Christadelphians, who are non-Sabbatarian Adventists. And they don't believe in the devil, the Christadelphians. So as a last resort, we did go to the Christadelphians in England way back in 72, and we found that they believed in the kingdom, which we still did, the gospel of the kingdom of God. And we discovered, though, very rapidly that we could not be in fellowship with those dear people because we do believe in the existence of a personal external Satan, HaSatan. And though their leader, their worldwide leader, tried to talk me out of that, at the end of 2 years of discussion, I became more and more convinced that you cannot get rid of the demonia, the demons, and Satan in Scripture. It's utterly impossible. However, this Christadelphian was kind enough to say to me, Anthony, your doctrine of a pre-existent son is wrong. Of course, my initial reaction to that was, you've got to be kidding. I mean, don't be ridiculous. I know the text in 1 Corinthians 10:4, which says that the rock that followed them was Christ. Come on. That's what it says. Don't you understand that? But 2 years later, however, I was of a totally different opinion. Because Paul does say in that very chapter, I'm speaking typikos, typically. I am speaking in a fashion of types, typology. I mean this typologically. I mean the rock was a type of Christ. He says it. And so those verses gradually got cleared away. But if any of you are searching this issue of whether Jesus pre-existed or not, I think give yourself plenty of time. Don't jump to any new conclusion. We could all be wrong. But it actually does make pretty good sense, as I hope to suggest here, that Jesus really began in the womb of his mother, and therefore is a genuine human being. And maybe tomorrow I can share my astonishment, because I'm still reeling from my opening of a Bible back in 1957. I'm still reeling from the shock of what I read here, from my very arid Church of England non-Bible background. I'm reeling from the effects of this, but it does make enormous sense that the uniqueness of that man Messiah was the fact that his father was God. That's rather startling. You go to a dinner party with Jesus, and you say, what does your dad do? You know, pleasant conversation. And there might be an allusion to Joseph, who apparently had passed from the scene. We don't know exactly what happened to Joseph, but he was certainly a legal father. And what does your father do? And this man turns to you and says, my father is God. That's a bit of a conversation stopper. But that also gets my attention, actually. It gets my attention. This man's father is God. That's amazing. He has no father. How often have you met somebody like that? That is absolutely unique. The amazing thing is that the idea of pre-existence contradicts the idea of the virginal conception. I don't know if you've thought about that. I've only been thinking about that intensively in the last 2 or 3 months, but that's an absolute fact. The idea of pre-existence, and we'll see more of that tomorrow, contradicts the idea of virginal beginning. You can't begin before you begin, really. You can't pre-exist yourself. You can't be before you are. That's very difficult. The whole notion is fearfully complex, but it fed right into the system where clergy then were paid to unpack this impossibly difficult stuff, and the ordinary pew sitters were supposed to just take it on the authority of the PhDs and the DDs and pay them a salary. That's not fair. That offends my British sense of justice and fairness. Rather like, you know, when you go to the doctor and you say, I've got a pain in my chest, and after much thought and writing out his bill for your charges, he says, well, you've got angina pectoris. Well, he told you in Latin what you just told him in English. That's all that happened. So beware of the technical jargon that can be very misleading. Okay, so to the subject, you've got a handout that Dixon did so beautifully. There are extra ones. If you're finding his 9.5 print size a little smaller than you're comfortable reading, there are some copies of this larger print that one of our friends here was passing around. I'm on page 3 here. I think I read the digest of what I'm trying to do yesterday, but on page 3, and I don't want to read all this. It'll get tedious for you. Maybe we can sort of intersperse things and deal with some of it. But what I'm trying to do here is to get at this word Elohim, because last year in Seattle, or this year, whenever that was, 2002, wasn't it? 2002, we did get in some tangles about the word Elohim. And that's dangerous because it's the third word in the Bible. It occurs, 4,500 times in the Hebrew Scriptures, along with less than that, about 2,500 times. 1,300 times you have the Greek equivalent, Otheos, which is God in the New Testament. Otheos, as Clyde told us, in the Old Testament, Elohim, which is a title for God, but virtually a proper name also, as in English. God is a title, but we're using it as a proper name. And the same thing in the Hebrew Bible. They're using it virtually as a proper name, not the personal name, Yahweh, but virtually as a proper name, but it's officially a title, God. If we make a mistake in our understanding of that name, we're really in trouble, are we not? We're tending to corrupt the whole of the Scripture. And I think that accounts, in some degree, for the fact that my countrymen, 95% of my fellow Brits over there, do not enter the door of a church except to be hatched, matched, and dispatched. You know that. They're not interested in church. Now, they're not unintelligent folk over there. They read, they have good family life generally, but they're not interested in church. Now, what does that say about preaching? There's nothing there that really arrests their attention. That's amazing to me. Would they not be attracted to really solid Bible preaching? I think they would be. Somebody's got to begin to do that over there. So, the issue of God then. Elohim and other key terms. I'm on page 3 here. Morgridge, who was one of wonderful Unitarian preachers in New England, there's a huge Unitarian movement in the 1800s in the States. Their books, these marvelous books, are all sitting, languishing on bookshelves. You know, you have to go and dig them out of Harvard or go to the Library of Congress. There's wonderful material. If you want to school yourself in this notion of the one God and Jesus being Messiah, there's a wealth of material. Some of it's obtainable from CES, that's Christian Educational Services. Those are the X-Way International people, recovering X's. CES, Christian Educational Services website. They have reprinted, they've gone to the trouble of retyping a lot of this material. So if you're interested in reading 19th century American Unitarian, biblical Unitarian, not UU, not Universalist Unitarian, not that, but biblical Unitarian, unitary monotheistic stuff, you will find it there. At CES, Christian Educational Services. One of those writers, an American, said, it's as dangerous to get this Trinity wrong as it's difficult to get it, as it is difficult to get it right. That's extraordinary. It's very dangerous not to believe in the Trinity, but it's extremely difficult to say what it is. Isn't that amazing? How did they manage to hold this puzzle, this enigma, over people's heads and threaten them with death and kill them if they didn't believe it, when the whole idea is so complicated? It's just a fearful muddle and confusion of words, I suggest, if you read the history of this. At the Trinity, said Bishop Hurd, reason stands aghast, and faith itself is half confounded. It's a great statement, isn't it? Bishop Hurd was a Church of England guy doing his best to promote the system, you know, to support the Trinitarian idea. But he said, reason stands aghast, and faith itself is half confounded or confused at the notion of three and one, three persons in one Godhead. And I'll come to the popular definition of that somewhere here. I think I mentioned the popular definition of Hank Hanegraaff. Hank Hanegraaff, back on page 2 there, in the middle. Hank Hanegraaff is the Bible answer man, and 60% of his questions now from the public are about this issue of the Trinity. So maybe Clyde is indeed right that this is becoming a public issue. Hank Hanegraaff says, don't you understand that the Trinity is this, three who's in one what. That's what he says. And the ordinary Bible reader shake his head and say, wait a minute, I don't see that God is one what. Isn't he a he? Isn't he a person? And so one of the strongest arguments for the unity of God is that those personal pronouns describe a person, not a thing. God is not a thing. He's not a what. Much less is he three who's in one what. Now, there are Trinitarians who say he's three what's in one who. Now, I'm simplifying this for you. That's the whole history of the Greek Trinity versus the Augustinian Trinity. And this is the difference. There's a vast literature and history on this thing. It's just terrifying. But if you want to know your Trinitarian history, Augustine is the one who says that it's one who in three whats. Yes, that way around. And the Greek Trinity tends to do three who's in one what. So they're not really agreed on exactly how to work this thing. So, that's Hank Hanegraaff's definition. On the same page, too, I meant to read this. Even if you look in the huge English, Oxford English Dictionary at the top there, some poet was saying in 1727, the date, incidentally, when Isaac Newton, who was a passionate anti-Trinitarian, the date of his death, this man wrote, whoever it was, Father and Son co-evil, two distinct and yet but one. It's a puzzle, right? The poets are saying, this is puzzling stuff. Two, co-evil, co-eternal, and yet they're one. How does this work? It's difficult, says J.A.T. Robinson, my cousin, somewhat notorious, my mother's first cousin. John Robinson wrote some awful books, but some good stuff on Christology. If you're into reading, we need young scholars, you know, to develop this whole thing. If you're into reading, you certainly must read the works of J.A.T. Robinson, the late J.A.T. Robinson, very famous at Cambridge. And his book, The Priority of John, which was the Bampton Lecture for 1980-something, it's doing your Unitarian stuff beautifully. I mean, it's wonderful material. He said, it's difficult to place three billiard balls on one spot, right? That's the difficulty we're dealing with here. Somebody, Waterland, gave sermons in 1720. He said the Arians, those are the Jehovah's Witnesses of today, they believe that Jesus pre-existed but was begotten just before creation. That's the Arian position, as distinct from the Socinian position, which is what many of you have here, that he didn't pre-exist at all, except notionally or ideally in the mind of God. Well, Waterland's sermons, he said the Arians had some plausible things to say, particularly in respect of the generation of the Son. And as you think about this whole problem, it's to do with when did the Son begin? What does it mean to be generated? Back to that tricky word that I think even the Herbert Armstrong system confused somewhat. Yenao, to be begotten, to produce a child. It's bearing a child for the woman. It's to beget a child from the father's point of view. The male begets, the woman bears. Yenao. And I'm using my Greek with a modern Greek pronunciation. If any of you are Greek specialists, I'm not actually mispronouncing the words. But being a modern linguist by trade, so to speak, it makes better sense for us in our college to teach the Greek with a modern Greek accent. So that's what a modern Greek would call this, yenao, G-E-N-N-A-O, to beget. It's a critically important word in terms of this discussion of who God is. So this Waterland said, well, you know, the Arians do have a good point about the generation of the Son. If he's generated, might that suggest that he has a beginning? That was what this whole fight was about. Jesus doesn't have a beginning at all. He's uncreated, or he has a beginning. You see, it was all about beginning. And they killed each other, argued with each other, burned each other at the stake for centuries. Now, that's the book then you must read, if you have time and like to read. Must read. You mustn't do, don't have to do anything. But you may like to read, possibly, the book by Rubinstein, entitled When Jesus Became God, a Harvard conflict expert who looks at conflict in human history and says, my goodness, this is the worst conflict that ever smote the human population, this argument about who God was. So the book is called When Jesus Became God, a good title. And there's another good read also called Out of the Flames, this being the 450th year of Servetus's death. Servetus, 1553, October the 27th, burned with green sticks for espousing your view of God, in fact. Burned by John Calvin, judicially murdered, we might say. A very interesting book called Out of the Flames by two Jewish historians who look at this terrible episode and say, never again. Don't let's ever think of burning each other over doctrines. So there's a lot of history here. Now then, a very encouraging quote from Professor Colin Brown. This is why I say to you, in a sense, Trinitarianism has already collapsed at a certain level. At a certain level. Scholarship has become very good in terms of Jewish background. N.T. Wright was mentioned, an excellent read. If you want to read N.T. Wright, the canon theologian out of London, his stuff about Jesus, and Jesus being a campaigner, being a political figure, that Jesus was essentially a theocrat, more like a campaign trail person than a dog-collared person behind a pulpit, right? Jesus is a real town crier out there saying, listen, everybody, the kingdom of God is coming. It's near, not here exactly, but near. It's on the horizon. N.T. Wright is just brilliant if you want to read his works. Marvelous as getting the sense of what Jesus was doing in against a New Testament Jewish background. Well, Professor Colin Brown is the systematic theologian at Fuller Seminary in California, which is a conservative seminary. He's been very sympathetic to our book, very kind about our Trinity book, and he's emailed me on a number of occasions, and he's very generous and very learned. He's the general editor of the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology. If any of you looking at theology seriously and you want to bone up on New Testament words, you really should have the four or five volumes, the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology. The best brains in the world get together and they say, what do these words really mean? It's fascinating. Anyway, the general editor, Colin Brown, says this in an article that I've footnoted, if you can get to a theological library. This is one of the most interesting articles available, called Trinity and Incarnation. Notice he uses the word Trinity and Incarnation, but his arguments are against it. That's part of the cover, perhaps, that he allows himself. But in that article, he says, to be called Son of God in the New Testament means that you are not God. That's great. Isn't that wonderful? I feel that the universe sort of sighs, a sigh of relief when people say that. To be Son of God in the Bible means you are not God. Tremendous. That's wonderful. That's straight Unitarian teaching. And then, likewise, he says, to read John 1:1 as though it means in the beginning was the Son is patently wrong. Isn't that interesting? That's amazing. To read John 1 as though it says, en archi, ino, ios, in the beginning was the Son. It doesn't say that. And he wrote to me an email. He says, when he tells the students that at Fuller Seminary, he says they have to blink, you know, see if they're really reading that right. No, it says in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, en archino Logos, or Logos, as we were hearing earlier, the Word, the Davar, the plan, the concept, the mind, the whole thing is laid out. Or if you like, Jesus in a notional sense. Doesn't matter, there are lots of different ways of doing John 1 correctly, but it certainly doesn't say in the beginning was the Son of God. That would make a nonsense of the whole Davidic promise that God is going to have a son who would be the seed of Eve and so on. So that professor and many others then, my point is simply this, are helping us. You shouldn't feel marginalized as though you're some weird people coming up with some new doctrine. Not at all. The best of scholarship is tending to confirm this view of God being one and Jesus being the Son of God. Then I have a couple of quotes that say the same thing. I'm not going to read the second one. Let me read the first one, the biblical theology quote on verse 2, page 2. Oxford Companion to the Bible. What about this? My point here is that this truth is right there in the dictionaries. It sits there in the dictionaries, but nobody reads these things. The New Testament, what do you think about this? Offers no new doctrine of God, but simply proclaims that the Old Testament God has now acted definitively. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is now the God and Father of Jesus Christ. Even the fatherhood of God is not new. Thus, all Old Testament theology is implied in the New Testament. God is the creator and the Lord of history, the God who acts, who calls Israel into covenant, who promises the redemption of his people. The New Testament proclaims that these promises have now been fulfilled, or rather are now in the process of being fulfilled. That's a great statement. Same God. Isn't that easy? The same God, 4,500 times across the pages of your scripture, the one and only, or monos alithinos theos, that's a great text, John 17:3, the only one, you can tell your friends, the only one who is truly God. The only one who is truly God. You, Father, he looks up to heaven, raises his hand, and says, you, Father, are monos alithinos theos, the only one who is truly God. You couldn't get more Jewish and Unitarian than that. That's an amazingly simple thing. So none of this is difficult. If you start with the creedal statements, you don't start with Genesis 1:26, let us make man. You don't start with one of the four us texts against 25,000 I, me, thou, thee texts. Why would you do the evidence that way? You always start with the majority text. You look at 25,000 singular pronouns. I am God, no one beside me. Me, him, right? Singular personal pronouns. Then you deal with the us text on the side. But the Trinitarians begin with the us text. And I think that's a backwards way of approaching the subject. Okay. So that's a great statement. Now then, on page 3, a little bit of this here. At present, I said, in importance of our topic, the world is deeply divided over who God is. Millions of Jews and over a billion Muslims are alike repelled by the historic Christian doctrine that God is three in one. So you have a tremendous potential now across the world. You want to talk to Muslims and Jews, your whole world is opening up. If you go to them and say, listen, we believe in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God who is one. As long as that central tenet is maintained, it fosters a religious hostility between peoples of the world faiths. Our difficulties as a human race are perhaps firstly theological. Collectively, we don't know who God is and which God to serve. And we've apparently forgotten that Jesus was a Jew, reciting as his most precious doctrine the Shema. You know that means, listen, pay attention, hear, O Israel. The Lord our God is Adonai. If you're speaking to Jews, Adonai, out of deference for their displeasure at trying to pronounce a divine name, or Yahweh, if you like, Yahweh, Eloheinu, Yahweh, Echad, or Adonai, Eloheinu, Adonai, Echad, the Shema, which Jesus, of course, quoted and affirmed in Mark 12:28. That's a marvelously central, simple idea. Don't let anybody tell you this is complex. It's very simple, actually, at its basic level. Jesus quotes the Shema. That means then, it seems to me, he believed in unitary monotheism. At stake is the question of obeying and following the teaching of Jesus. Obeying. What is the first commandment there? Listen, isn't it? Listen, Israel. The Lord your God is one Lord. That's the first command. Listen to this first commandment. That's the first command there. Now, the rest people know. You're to love that God and love your neighbor. That's clear too. But actually the first commandment, in a sense, is listen, pay attention to this supremely important fact that God is Echad. So if our God is not the God of the Hebrew Bible, of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and of Jesus himself, are we perhaps floundering in the chaos of polytheism? It's at least worthwhile exploring that threatening possibility. In so doing, we may be able to confirm our salvation and rejoice in the truth as Jesus taught it. No considerations of party loyalty, what we've always believed, or fear of standing alone should deter us for one second from the Berean exercise to which we're all committed. You know the Acts 17:11 text, of course. That's a refrigerator verse. All those good verses you put on your fridge, like God is love, the Lord is my shepherd. And you don't put God is a consuming fire up there, do you? Very selective in your refrigerator verses. But that Acts 17:11 is a refrigerator verse. It says that the Bereans were more noble-minded, more liberal-minded, less prejudiced, less bigoted, less, well, grandmother taught me, and that's what I'm going to believe. Less of that type, more free to breathe fresh air and think than those in Thessalonica. And so what did they do? They researched the scriptures daily to see if what Paul was saying was true. And therefore, Luke says, many of them became believers. That's a great text, isn't it? A marvelous text. More difficult to do in some circumstances than to say. So keep that one pinned on your fridge if there's any temptation to avoid it. Okay, so that's the Berean spirit. Now here's a statement then that comes from a debate between a Jew and a Christian on the Trinity unity issue. This man said, distinguished but undivided. Now he's describing the Trinity. What do you think of this? Distinguished but undivided, bound together in otherness, one in three, that's the Godhead, and the three are one. That's a credo or creed from Gregory of Nazianzus, one of the big players in the Trinitarian development in 381. This language is still heard in Roman Catholic liturgy. Now, Hans Küng, who's got himself in hot water for saying Unitarian things, amongst others, has spoken of the unbiblical, very abstractly constructed speculation of the Roman Catholic treatises. And he speaks of the Hellenization, word we heard earlier this morning, of the Christian primordial message by Greek theology. And he expresses the genuine concern of many Christians and the justified frustration of Jews and Muslims in trying to find in such formulas the pure faith in the one God. You hear that? It's interesting. Hans Küng, what a powerful voice. He's saying, this is nonsense that we try to inflict this very speculative one in three stuff on Muslims and Jews. And even Christians are worried about it. And then Klaus Westermann says, the question of relationships of the persons, the three whos, the persons in the Trinity to one another, and the question of the divinity and humanity, how you can be 100% God and 100% man in the same person, of Christ, as a question of ontic, that's a learned word meaning having to do with essence, who you are in the core of your being. Those relationships could only arise, says the theologian, when the Old Testament had lost its significance for the early church. The Christological and Trinitarian questions structurally correspond, note this, to the mythological questions into relationships of the gods to one another in a pantheon. That's a bit scary, isn't it? Could there be a threatening parallel between this triune God and the Greek gods of the pantheon? I didn't say that, but some of these people are observing that as a possibility. Okay, so then I go with some trepidation in this next section here, because I want to quote the words that really got us off, I think, launched in the wrong direction on this Elohim business. And I do this with no sense of trying to be smart, because I was there too. I mean, we all espouse this sort of view, but I think it isn't sound. So let's look at this. A mother of muddles, a confusion over the Bible's word for God. One doesn't have to advance very far into Scripture to arrive at the word God with a capital G, although, as you know, in the original there are no capitals as distinct from lowercase. In the beginning, Elohim created. You know that well. We confront here the Hebrew word Elohim, followed by a verb which is singular. You know that. Bara in Hebrew. He created, not they. So you have Elohim, bara, created, a singular verb, not they. Now, in G.T. Armstrong's paperback of 1977, The Real Jesus, the author announces that, quote, it's time you met the real Jesus. After a spirited description of the human being, Jesus of Nazareth, we learn that the Creator, obviously here not Jesus but the Father, was announcing the birth of his Son through three different groups of individuals. And surprisingly, Mr. Armstrong doesn't mention the visitation of Gabriel to Mary, that we'll look at tomorrow, declaring the basis on which Jesus might be called the Son of God, that is, by the procreating activity of the Father. He bypasses that. Now, we're immediately then plunged into a chapter entitled Jesus the Creator, His Former Life. That's interesting. Jesus in his former life, we're told, had spoken to Abraham in Genesis 18. Jesus, said Mr. Armstrong, was not understood by his opponents when he spoke of Abraham having looked forward to his appearance. Jesus, says Mr. Armstrong, was thinking in another dimension. The full knowledge and awareness of who and what he was, of his spiritual background and his timelessness. Mr. Armstrong then moves from Abraham to John 1:1. There are two other important scriptures relative to Christ's preexistence. In the beginning God created, Genesis 1:1, and in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, I don't wish in any way, this is me here, to come over as smart or condemning. Not at all. But what follows in the real Jesus sets out a whole theology which has had dramatic consequences for the education and spiritual journeys of countless people over some 70 years. Mr. Armstrong says the Hebrew word for God is Elohim. It's an interesting word with a plural form, the im ending. A little research, says Mr. Armstrong, demonstrates that Elohim can indicate more than one person and can be taken to mean a family of persons. Our author goes on. Elohim means more than one, and while not necessarily limiting the number, many other texts prove that there was the Father, whom no man has ever seen at any time, and the Son. Therefore, in our modern English language, the beginning text of the Bible would be more understandable if it were written thus: In the beginning, the family of God, consisting of the Father and the Son, created the heaven and the earth. Well, presumably it would follow then that the thousands of appearances of that same word Elohim in the Hebrew Bible are likewise, according to the Armstrong scheme, mistranslated and really mean the one God family. So would you want to replace then every Elohim with the God family? That would be the suggestion, I think, here. The proposal is surely a momentous one, setting the standard for an entire theology. At the same time, this proposal corrects all standard translations of the scripture. That's rather amazing. With one sweep of the pen, we corrected all translations. And that's why I say the arrogance that was innate in our experience is something to repent of, actually. To say, in our arrogance, you know, we thought we really knew when we hadn't checked. God is very merciful. So I would suggest that the die was now set. We are launched, I think, into a form of polytheism based on a fundamental misunderstanding of the fact of the Hebrew language, the use of the word Elohim. I would invite you to pause and reflect on what's happening here. Let's ask this question. Since the Bible was translated into English from Hebrew and Greek, in hundreds and hundreds of translations, into hundreds and hundreds of languages, has any single translator or committee of scholars who rendered the sacred text from the Hebrew at any time proposed or sanctioned that translation, which our author, who would claim no specialist training in language, modern or ancient, offers us, in the beginning, the family of God, Father and Son, created the heavens and the earth? It's pretty dramatic, isn't it, when you think about it from that angle? It's a huge change. He goes on then. The Hebrew word Elohim in Genesis 1:1 means that there was more than one member of the God family involved in the creating. The word of John 1 was the executive member of the Godhead, of whom the Bible says all things were made by him. Perhaps the clearest description, obviously proving that the Jesus Christ of the New Testament was the same being who was the eternal creator of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is Colossians 1:16. The Bible clearly shows, without any interpretation or exegesis, that the creator being, who is called God, Elohim or Yahweh, in the Old Testament, is the same individual who became Jesus Christ of the New. The personage who emptied himself and became flesh, born of the Virgin Mary to become the baby Jesus in Bethlehem, was the same individual who created Adam, who saved Noah, who appeared to Abraham. He was the same personality of the Godhead, or God family, who wrote the Ten Commandments and ruled Israel. The Bible absolutely proves the fact that Jesus Christ of the New Testament is the same person as the God of the Old Testament. It's pretty dramatic stuff when you think about theology, and this is what we're talking about here. Who is God? If we now review the information presented in the real Jesus, we have been told that, and here I'll subject this to a little bit of analysis. Number one, Elohim is plural in meaning, we were told. Two, it means the family of God. And three, it means one member of that family, the one who became Jesus. Now, there are a number of serious problems, I suggest here, with these declarations. If Elohim is plural in meaning, then it should always be translated gods. That's what plural is. If it's a plural word in English, it would mean gods. In this case, it would refer to two or more gods. A word cannot mean both God and family at the same time. This would be to assign two completely different meanings to the same word. If the Bible wanted to speak of the family of God, it could do this quite easily. As, for example, in the family of David, there's a perfectly good Hebrew word for family, or the family of Egypt. That's a good word for a Hebrew word for family, but the Creator is nowhere said to be a family of persons. However, if Elohim means family, and yet is a plural word, then it ought to be rendered families. And if it means in Genesis 1, gods, or family of God, how can it also refer to one single member of that family, Jesus Christ? That's very strange. It's asking that little word Elohim to do more work than it can possibly do. You can't shift the meaning of words like that and get away with it. A number of more serious problems arise on these premises. If Elohim is plural, and thus means gods, then what is the significance of the singular verb following? It's he, not they, created. Strictly, we would have to translate it then: in the beginning, gods he created, or gods was the creator. We're rapidly reducing the sacred text to nonsense. What we're seeing here is a highly problematic shifting of definitions, which in every other field would be recognized as a form of confusion and deception. What Mr. Armstrong presents is a grammatical method in which all sorts of grammatical laws, rules, and definitions are thrown aside. Dictionaries and lexicons are discarded as unnecessary, and imagination is given free rein. A kind of mystical grammatical category is created, by which an innocent word like Elohim has taken on a speculative new dimension, allowing this disaster, perhaps, that precious monotheism is being undermined, and we should say that the Muslims and the Jews are being antagonized. This is not small stuff, in a sense. It's rather momentous. By the way, have you ever thought of the power of deception? How do you get 1 billion Roman Catholics to believe that marriage is forbidden to the priesthood, when you could show a child in 1 Timothy 3 that the normal state of marriage for the clergy, normal state for clergy is marriage, is not. You could show that easily. You've got 1 billion Roman Catholics who are convinced that the priest should not be married. Or turning the tables in a different direction, how do you convince more than a billion Muslims that Jesus was the Messiah, was virginally conceived, but did not die on the cross? You knew that, perhaps. They say that he did not die on the cross. They say, and this is found in an apocryphal gospel written in the second century, that Simon of Cyrene died in his place, or Judas, if you can take your choice. God put the face of Jesus on Judas and crucified Judas. How do you get a billion plus people to believe that? This suggests that the power of religious indoctrination is massive, doesn't it? Then you turn the tables towards yourself, and you say, what have I not fully examined or re-examined from my own theological training? It's worth doing. I think that's rather interesting, that God has allowed this massive power of deception and tradition. Okay, so that's the problem, I think, with that treatment of Elohim. And that little paragraph there, unfortunately, it's by changing or interchanging the meaning of words without notice that disinformation can be created. I'm sure we have computer experts, linguists, and so on, who can show how that works in the field of advertising. You shift the meaning of a word. The classic case would be in the issue of divorce in Matthew 19. There are some who say that divorce is not something that Jesus contemplates. No remarriage is contemplated there. And there are some who say, yes, he contemplates remarriage. I think the danger with the first view would be that the question asked is about divorce. It wasn't about separation without the right to remarriage. The question was about divorce. For Jesus to answer the question and not mean divorce, but only separation without the right to remarriage, would be a shifting of the meaning of the word in mid-discussion, which would be confusing. You with me? If you start asking the question about divorce, and by divorce you mean the end of a marriage and a remarriage, and Jesus, in fact, answers the question without any idea of remarriage being possible, he's really shifted the terms of the question, and that would be problematic. This is the way we operate in communication. We keep the meaning as far as we can clear in the discussion, so we're not talking about different things. Okay, so firstly, I resume here. Elohim cannot mean at the same time in Genesis 1:1 three different things. One, gods. Two, family of God. Three, one member of that family. Gods is, of course, plural. Family is a singular word. One member of the family is also singular. To ask the same word in Genesis 1:1 to have all these three definitions is really impossible. God and family are quite distinct ideas, cannot possibly be covered by the one term Elohim. Now, one could argue, though, that Elohim is a collective noun, like team, family, committee. But in that case, it's not plural. It's not teams, families, or committees. A collective noun denotes a collection of persons, places, or things regarded as one, like flock, or forest, or crowd, or committee, or jury, or class, or herd, or covey, legislature, battalion, and so on. The objects collected into one term have some characteristics in common, enabling us to regard them as a group. The word audience or congregation enables us to gather individuals into a single unit, but the fact needs to be stated clearly. Elohim is never in the Bible a collective noun. It's never, ever a collective noun. Never. It's not a group word when used of the one God. It doesn't function like the word family. No lexicon lists it as a collective noun. From this dictionary of the Bible in 1947. The fanciful idea that Elohim referred to a trinity of persons in the Godhead hardly finds now a supporter among scholars. That's interesting. Scholarship has risen above this Elohim argument. And in the appendix, which I'm not going to read because it's rather tedious, but if you've got a mind to read some of it later, I'll show you that from 1400 onwards, the best scholars in the Roman Catholic Church and later in the Protestant Church argued against this idea that Elohim could indicate any kind of Trinity. They battled that as between the good scholars and the less good ones. So this is not a new argument in the 1900s. There's been a conflict forcing Elohim into plurality. But nobody thought of that till 1000 AD. That's also interesting. When they argued the Trinity in the 4th and 5th centuries, nobody produced Elohim as a proof text for the plurality of God. That only came later, and it came, as you'll see in the appendix, from Peter of Lombard, who was a kind of a second-rate but important Catholic scholar. And many of his colleagues in the Roman Catholic Church said, you shouldn't use that as an argument for plurality in God. So that's the history of that. Now, in presenting what Mr. Armstrong called the real Jesus, we were introduced into the realm of a form of grammatical fiction and fancy. We were invited, in fact, under the guise of a good Bible study, to embrace a pagan godhead consisting of more than one person. Now, 20 years later, when Ernest Martin issued his comprehensive account of the essentials of the New Testament doctrine in 1999, the same confusion over God was reinforced with a greater degree of dogmatism. It's worth observing first, though, an extraordinary assertion of E.L. Martin in regard to the status of the teaching of Jesus. His ultra-dispensationalist point of view represents, I think, a dangerous rejection of Jesus. I would say the devil has only one trick, and that's to separate Jesus from his teaching. We heard earlier about the word as being expressive of the heart. The mouth speaks out of the abundance of the heart. If I stood here and said nothing, it would be hard to know the person. Once you open your mouth, you are telling who you are. And so Jesus keeps saying, he who hears my words, right? He who is ashamed of me and my gospel. The devil then only has one major trick, is to separate Jesus from his gospel. You can go on using the word Jesus till the cows come home, but if you don't define him by his words, you can possibly produce a misleading Jesus. So the words of Jesus are the core of New Testament teaching, it seems to me. That's why John, in 2 John 7, says, if anybody comes to you and doesn't bring the words of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, watch out. You've heard that one, right? That's in trouble. 1 Timothy 6:3, where Paul says, if anybody doesn't consent to the health-giving words of Messiah, then watch out. He's ignorant, and he goes on a list of very powerful adjectives there. So the devil has one major trick that shows up in different guises, perhaps. That's separating Jesus from his words. Well, this ultra-dispensationalist point of view is a bit dangerous. Here's what Ernest Martin wrote. All the teachings Christ gave to the Jews during his earthly ministry within the Old Covenant framework were of no importance to Paul in matters relating to salvation. Paul did not refer to any of Christ's teachings other than the bread and wine given by Christ while in the flesh. I question that. That's a remarkable statement. I think it's entirely wrong. Paul preached the kingdom of God consistently, exactly as his mentor Messiah had done. This amazing dictum would mean that the Sermon on the Mount, the parable of the sower, which is the heart, I think, of the theology of Jesus, and the rest of Jesus' precious utterances, including his affirmation of the Creed of Israel, are of no interest to the Christian. That's amazing. It comes out of the Bullinger camp, the ultra-dispensationalist camp, where Paul really didn't do any gospel till Ephesians and Colossians. That's extraordinary. That would be very complicated and difficult. You had to preach that sort of system. This confusion is compounded when ELM declares, we need to know what God signifies in Scripture. It will be found that both God, the Father, and his Son are God. Yet they are both separate personalities united together in a singular purpose. Martin then speaks of confusion regarding who or what God really is. This misjudgment occurs because most people assume the term God, says Ernest Martin, always means a singular and exclusive supreme being. Now this, whether the Greek word theos is used to describe the deity or the Hebrew word Elohim, it was fully accepted by the writers of the Bible that there existed more than one God. Elohim is clearly a plural word, says Ernest Martin. The two terminal letters im make the word to be plural. Since Elohim is plural, the simple meaning of Elohim is powers or powerful ones. However, we still see that when Elohim is governed by a singular verb, which occurs often in Scripture, the stress, he says, coalesces the plural meaning into a singular understanding, but still with plural significance. That's very hard even to understand. What does that really mean? It coalesces it into a singular meaning, but really plural. It's difficult. Now, again, I don't hold anybody, it's not our job to make judgments. I don't think that Ernest was competent in this field any more than I am in chronology. I mean, he was very good in chronological thinking. That's his speciality. But in the field of language, we have to be careful before we pontificate on the meaning of words if we're not into that field well. He says, the plural is fused into meaning a singular group of powers, or worded differently, a congregation of powers. No matter what we've been taught, says Ernest, over the years about the singularity of God, the word Elohim is a simple plural. If we wish to use the English word God as its translation, we must, to be grammatically harmonious and consistent, place the letter S on our word God throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. That's quite dramatic. Martin here proposes a corruption, it seems to me, of the Hebrew Bible and accuses by implication the writers of the New Testament of ignorance. No New Testament writer ever rendered the Hebrew word for the one God as Thei, gods. You see the point? What does your inspired New Testament do with Elohim? It translates it as Theos, singular, never Thei when it refers to God. Lots of quotes where you have Elohim in the Hebrew Bible coming across into the Greek as God, and the word would be Theos, not Thei, not gods. Now, Elohim, this is me here, I think, when referring to the one God, comes into the inspired Greek in the New Testament some 1,320 times as Theos. This proves, of course, that the translations are all correct when they say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Thousands of singular personal pronouns standing for Elohim and his other names can only affirm massively the fact that God is a single personal being. One who, I would say. Not one what, but one who. To be one what is very Greek. God is an essence, a thing. It's very vague. God is not an essence in Scripture. He's an active personal being, a he. So Martin then repeats himself, if one wishes to retain the English word God, one must put an S on God each time it's used. By stating this, I would normally be subjected to ridicule by those who read and know the Hebrew language, because it's evident that in the great majority of cases, Elohim, though plural, in grammatical construction, is governed by a singular verb and must be understood in a singular manner. Yet, I state dogmatically, said Ernest Martin in this publication, goes into bold print there, that the only way to make sense out of the Hebrew in regard to understanding the Godhead is to put the letter S on the end of every word translated God in the English language, if the Hebrew word is Elohim. In the Shema, he says, the very text itself says that Elohim, gods, is one. This cardinal point emphasizes the singularity of the plural word Elohim. The Hebrew word one can actually carry the meaning of more than one. We'll get to that a little bit later. Now, note carefully, when Adam was married to Eve, he says, they became one flesh, though they represented two separate personalities. In discussion yesterday with somebody, it was intriguing to find that they were somehow thinking that the Adam and Eve one flesh bears on who God is. I don't see the connection. It's rather like saying that the three-leafed clover, you know, shows that God is three. But what about eight legs on a spider? Would that show that God is eight? I mean, what's the connection? Adam and Eve were one flesh, not two fleshes. But why are we moving from there to God? There's no parallel in Scripture that I see. It doesn't say, look at Adam and Eve, one flesh, going into the theater with that one ticket. I like that one. We can remember that one. And now think of God. It doesn't say that, does it? But these are the pranks of language that we, the public, have to be wary of. And we have to be a little bit critical. Okay. Anyway, enough of that. I think you get the point. I've labored. I apologize for laboring all that. But I felt, rightly or wrongly, that I needed to get that off my chest and actually read it and write it down, you know? So the plural Elohim at the bottom there refers to one Godhead made up of many individuals, says Ernest, the father, the firstborn, and the other sons of God, along with female members, see Proverbs 8:2. Now, that's strange. That sounds like a kind of a sex change. Here you have wisdom, who is a she, becoming a he, the son. That's odd, isn't it? And you can say to your dear Jehovah's Witness friends at the door, you know, to cut a five-hour conversation down to 5 minutes, if you want to do that. Otherwise, invite them in and talk about all this. It's fun. It's interesting. Limited amount of that. But you can say to them, when they tell you that wisdom is Jesus, they will say that. Jesus is the wisdom pre-existing. And then you read them the text where it says, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. And you say, if wisdom is Jesus, who is prudence? Now that can cut through a lot of nonsense. Again, not to do this in any arrogant fashion. There's so much in the New Testament about teaching in a gentle, manner, is there not? Never, ever, you know, should we be browbeating, hard-hitting, but somehow we have to learn these things. It doesn't make any sense that if wisdom is Jesus and prudence is some other goddess or god, it's odd. No, much better is what Clyde was telling us and Ken so beautifully, so eloquently this morning. These are personifications of attributes of God. Wisdom and word are personification of attributes of God. And then one German scholar said nicely, Jesus is what the word became, not one-to-one equal with the word. That makes the point quite well. Jesus is what the word became, not one-to-one equivalent to the word pre-existing, except in the mind of God. That would be a good way to go. Or you could say to your child, the vehicle in the garage there was in the brain of the inventor, the designer. And the kid says, no, that's not possible. That thing's 3 feet wide, 4 feet wide, and the brain is only 5 inches wide. He's confusing the reality with the idea, that's all, isn't it? And that's what happened. In the beginning was the sun. Now note what the translations did for you to help you along. They put a capital W on word. You see that? In the beginning was the capital word. There's no capital in the Greek. Logos is either all caps or no caps, depending which manuscripts you're reading. So in the beginning was the lowercase W. All things were made through it or him. You have a choice there. Grammatically, logos is masculine. For those of you who know Spanish, you know you don't talk about the house being a she. And so you don't talk about the masculine word logos as he, unless it's a person. So you first have to prove it's a person. If it's not a person, then it's an idea or a plan or a concept. Or as Colin Brown wrote to me, the intelligence of God. In the beginning, God had a design, a grand design. All things were made through it. All six English translations before the KJV, things like the Taverner's Bible, the Matthew's Bible, and Geneva Bible, they all wrote all things were made through it. And without it, nothing was made that was made. So there's a tremendous push then in favor of the Trinity in your translations. One other point along those lines, and you really should read Bart Ehrman's book that Ken mentions often, The Orthodox Corruption of Scripture. Very, very interesting. And I hate even to think about this detail, but for some of you this is important if you want to get the detail of it. But in the NIV, the nearly inspired version, you know that one, the NIV, in John 16:28 and John 13:3 and John 17:21, you'll have Jesus returning to the Father. Did you note that? It doesn't say that. The Greek says, I'm going to the Father. King James is right there. He says, I'm going to the Father. He doesn't say, I'm going back to the Father. But in the NIV, it says, I'm returning to my Father. That's very unfair. There's no return of Jesus. He's going. There's a difference between going back to England and going to England, presumably. So you have to warn people. When I show that to our community students who come to our college, you know, for the New Testament, they're amazed. It's very unfair. So there is some bias in the translation, clearly. Okay. Now, just a little bit of history then, and we'll call this fairly rapidly to a halt. I'll let you read that Origen discussion there. I thought that was quite interesting. Origen is a key figure in this Trinity development. He's the guy who said Jesus was the eternal Son of God. The eternal Son of God. He's the first man who came up with the idea that he was the eternal Son of God, Origen. He's incidentally the man, I think, who castrated himself. Just to be sure. So, a somewhat strange individual, but a very brilliant scholar in his way. Origen is the first man to come up with the idea of the eternal generation of the Son. Before that, people like Justin Martyr and Tertullian were really more like Jehovah's Witnesses. They say the Son had a beginning before Genesis. That God, so to speak, had a son, had a baby in heaven, if you like, before Genesis. That was the view until Origen came along. And he said, no, that doesn't make good sense. We'll say that the Son was eternally generated. The problem was that Psalm 2 had said, you are my Son, today I have yenaod you, begotten you, right? Problem, right? Eternity is not today, is it? That's no problem for a theologian. No problem at all. So you'll read Augustine, and you'll read the Church Fathers. It's the today of eternity. In God's time, there is no time. So today means eternity. Are you convinced? In that case, if God wanted to say today, what would he say? He'd have no way of saying it. You see, you're robbing God of language. You're also interfering with the historical grammatical method of interpreting the Bible, because we presume that God has written us stuff that we can understand. If I have to invent new meanings for words, I'm rather like Humpty Dumpty in Alice in Wonderland, you know. Doesn't Humpty Dumpty say something about whatever a word, whatever meaning I give to a word, that's what it means. That kind of Humpty Dumpty procedure has gone on in theology. Eternal generation is very hard to conceive. Adam Clarke, a commentator you know about, he protested that, good Methodist guy. He protested that idea of eternal begetting. And John MacArthur, the famous John MacArthur down at Master's College in California, for a long time he wrote, and even in a commentary on Hebrews, he said, eternal begetting makes no sense. Absolutely doesn't make any sense. You can't have an eternal begetting. To beget means to bring into existence. Right? How can you bring into existence something that's always been in existence? We're playing with the very fabric of communication here, as Jonathan said yesterday. We have to be very careful we don't demolish this wonderful power of communication that we have in words. So eternally begetting is a very problematic thing, and it in fact destroyed the historical Jesus in a sense, creating a prehistory for him, a cosmic prehistory, which was pretty exciting stuff, rather like the tabloids at the checkout, you know, mother has just born elephant twin. This is thrilling stuff. It sells print. And so did the time. Just imagine that. Up there, two gods, three maybe, many, or two at least. And one day, that eternally existing God, who had no beginning and yet was begotten, but you don't ask questions about that. We theologians know what we're talking about. You just pay me and I'll tell you that's what eternity means. It means today and eternity. It's the same thing in God's language, they would have to say. So that was very spacey and heady to think of an eternally pre-existing being suddenly deciding to become a baby. And as somebody humorously said, in fact, Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer, who became a Unitarian after a whole lifetime, even writing Trinitarian hymns, he became a Unitarian. And he has this incredible prayer which says, oh God, if I really have to understand that you are three in some mystical way, one, I'm prepared to understand this, you know, I'm prepared to believe it, but I cannot get my brain around it. And he became a Unitarian, finally. Isaac Watts did, along with John Milton, who was an absolutely impassioned anti-Trinitarian. Sir Isaac Newton, who was impassioned and got himself in some trouble after he died because it wasn't orthodox for him to have those awful heretical beliefs. And the other guy, John Locke, who owned 43 Socinian books. These books were published in Poland, in Transylvania, and they were smuggled into England. And when the hangman, whoever was responsible for burning books, I don't know who it was, they burned these books. You couldn't have a copy of the Rakovian Catechism. It's an extraordinary story of intrigue, an epic struggle that you are involved in, a struggle to maintain the unity of God. So the history there is interesting, that conversation, I won't read it now, between Origen and Heraclides. And they, at the end of it, they're struggling with how you can be two or three at the same time. And then towards the bottom, page 8, I refer to the appendix. I'll leave you to look at that. What I've simply done is to quote from somebody called John Wilson in the 1850s, I think an Englishman, an impassioned Unitarian. What he did was to peruse all the literature he could find, and he discovered that most Trinitarian proof texts, so-called, had been explained in a Unitarian fashion by Trinitarians. It's a clever procedure. Let me say it again. He went through all the literature. Whenever we came to one of these God verses, he discovered that some good scholar somewhere, as a Trinitarian, had in fact explained the so-called Trinitarian proof text in a Unitarian fashion. And he spent much of his life going blind, I would imagine, compiling all that. Well, I've copied some of that out. And what he's shown is that good scholars, Roman Catholic and Protestants, constantly said, Elohim is no proof of the plurality of God. It's a Hebrew idiom, as we're going to see. It's an idiomatic use of the language. It does have a plural ending, but so do other words have plural endings, even in English. When did you last say the news are good? That's a plural word. You don't say that. You say the sheep is good, and you say the sheep are good. So you're doing funny things with your language, too. You must allow these guys to do their language with idiom, and you simply observe the idioms. You don't inflict your language on theirs. These are Hebrews speaking their own language. You know, I can say to you, I'm mad about my flat. And you've got this image of, you know, I'm by the roadside here, sweating it out, changing my tire. I didn't say that at all. I just told you I'm excited about my apartment. I'm mad about my flat. So words are tricky things, aren't they? That's the British English. I'm mad about my flat. So you have to be careful you don't impose your language on the text and say, well, this is a plural ending, so that's got to be plural. That's not the way language works. You've got to be a little more subtle. So those quotes in the appendix, if you want to read some of them, from Catholics and Protestants, simply demonstrate that Elohim, as I'm going to list on page 8 at the bottom here, Elohim is in fact a singular in meaning when referring to the one God. This is shown by the singular verbs which normally follow, and by thousands of singular personal pronouns. You never ever read the word I as meaning we. Normally you don't do that. I've said I a number of times this morning. You never imagine three people up here. That's very strange. Singular personal pronouns. God constantly says, I am alone. It's me. By myself. That's opened a lot of eyes. Isaiah 44:24. By myself I created the heavens and the earth. Don't let anybody challenge that position. I alone did it. There was no God before me, none after me. That doesn't sound like two or three. This is a tour de force to get those words bent into three and two. It's an amazing miracle of misinterpretation that the world has been guilty of. So it's in fact singular. Any lexicon would tell you that. Now, Elohim has a plural meaning when it refers to pagan gods. That's true. If you want to talk about the gods of the nations, that's Elohim. So when it refers to pagan gods, interestingly, then it's a real plural. But we found our earlier writers suggesting it was a real plural when it referred to the one God. It doesn't, because of all those singular pronouns and singular verbs. So you have Elohim, El, Eloha, Yahweh, are identical in meaning and singular in meaning when referring to the one true God. They are replaced by singular personal pronouns. This information can be inspected in the Hebrew text, in translations. Ask the rabbi, ask any Old Testament scholar in a university, he will tell you this. In Brown, Driver, and Briggs, the standard work, or Kohler, Baumgartner, Jenny, and Westerman, and so on, those of us who followed the Armstrongs in defining God rejected the testimony of history, of the Hebrew text, and the Hebrew lexicons and grammarians. We preferred to believe the teaching of those who had no training in languages, biblical or otherwise. Okay, Ken, should we stop right now? Okay? Let's leave it at that point. We'll continue with some of this tomorrow. Anybody want to comment on that? It's a rather heavy subject, but I felt I needed to get it off my chest.
Can you give us examples of any other Hebrew words that have the plural ending,
yeah,
but are singular in meaning?
Yeah, well, one good one would be panim, wouldn't it? Faces. Moses didn't go faces to faces with God. Panim. Yes, mayim, absolutely. Heavens, shamayim. Panim is a good one, faces. And other words, chokhmah, you have wisdom of wisdoms. You have lords, you know, Joseph is said to be the lords of the land. He wasn't plural, clearly. So there are many examples. They're all listed in that appendix. You can look them up, check them up. It's a great question, obviously.
That sounds like something that is worth emphasizing, because it's the Bible showing that is possible to have the plural ending. And it's, if Elohim was the only word that had a plural ending but meant singular, that would be very suspicious.
Absolutely right.
But the fact that it's not true means that lends credence to what you were just talking
about. That's right. These good scholars over 1400 onwards have listed numbers of examples. I didn't have time to read them. They are there. Thanks very much. The other major point, too, is that Elohim is referred to a pagan singular god, right? You know that. Ashtoreth, Chemosh, Milcom are all called Elohim. They're single gods. And so Messiah, then, in Psalm 45, verse 6, is addressed as God, I think, as Elohim. That's a singular person. Nobody's going to say the Messiah is triple or biune.
This doesn't really speak to Elohim, but Genesis 1:26, where it says, let us make God in our image, could you speak to that?
Yeah, okay, that's the one that is very much eased for us. It's made easier for us now, because the NIV Study Bible, even, And also the NET, the translation from Dallas Theological Seminary, now on the internet, marvelous, marvelously helpful. And the NIV Study Bible, and the Word Bible Commentary that Ken was using. They all say the natural way to read that is an address to angels. I think that's reasonable, because there are four aspects. The classic one is in Isaiah chapter 6, you know that. Who will go for us? And God is talking to his attendant council of angels. So I think it's perfectly reasonable myself, and other explanations are possible. But I tell you what, he's not talking to his son. It doesn't say, let me and my son do this. Much less does it say, let me and my Holy Spirit do it. When did God speak to his own spirit? He doesn't do that. He doesn't speak to the Holy Spirit in Scripture. That would be impossible. So I think he's calling the attention to the master stroke of creation. He's calling the attention to the attendant council of angels there. Let us do this extraordinary thing. And it goes on to say, God, singular, created. The angels didn't create. And angels are made in the image of man, perhaps, as the commentary points out. If you've got a better explanation, wonderful. I don't think it's a proof of the Trinity, though, by itself. Four aspects, the one in Isaiah is classic, definitely the council of angels being addressed. So let me come and look at this angel, see what I'm going to do here, making this extraordinary creature, Adam. Would probably be the explanation. You know, the rabbis say something about, I wish God hadn't written that. It gives the polytheists the chance to run. It's difficult, but it's not going to overwhelm the 25,000 singular pronoun text for me.
Another verse along that line is Job 38.
Yes.
And he says, where were you when talking to the angels when he laid the foundations of the earth? And
right.
They shouted for joy. So there were other beings there when God created.
Right.
And it was evidently the angels.
That helps a lot. And then Isaiah 44:24 and 50 other texts which say that God was the creator. Jesus didn't say, I made them male and female. God made them male and female. Who rested at the creation? God rested on the seventh day, not Jesus. If he was doing all that work, why didn't he get to rest? It's strange. It wasn't the Son. And incidentally, in Hebrews, you know also that God spoke in the past time through the prophets, but has at the end of those days, or the last days, whichever way you render that, has spoken in a son. Doesn't that suggest it's only in the son that he spoke in New Testament times? You see the distinction. He didn't speak through the son in the Old Testament. That's what it says. But in these last days has spoken his final word through his ultimate revelation, the son. So if the son was there before, what was he doing? He's awfully quiet. Oh, no, he showed up as the angel of the Lord, they said. Well, he wasn't an angel. Hebrews 1 goes to great lengths. He was never an angel. The whole chapter against your JW friends at the door, right? The whole chapter says he was never an angel.
Oh, over here. Let me make a comment once. You were talking about sometimes people like to mention, you know, about Adam and Eve being the two being one flesh and... making that an example of how God is two, yet one.
Mm-hmm.
No biblical author ever does that,
right.
Which is interesting.
That's right.
They two shall be one flesh is used in the Bible to explain Christ and the church,
mm-hmm.
not God
mm-hmm.
and the
Good
Son.
Point.
So if we can keep
That's
that
right.
in mind.
That's right.
And maybe
yeah.
one other phrase, it's not biblical, but it's what the church teaches
uh-huh.
might help us to muddled through some of this.
Okay.
The church teaches God can die, but Satan can't. That's strange.
That is strange. That's right. That is strange. Thank you. That's a good comment. Yeah. And all we're doing here is rehearsing the traditional Unitarian arguments, which have been compassed over hundreds of years. But if you're going to teach this, we have to go through all of these things to help other people perhaps to see this. Yeah.
Yes. You mentioned that, and it really struck me very strongly that there are 23,000 singular pronouns
yeah.
describing
yeah.
God.
Yeah.
Singular pronouns.
Yes.
And is it true that there's only four
us
texts?
Yes.
Texts?
Yeah. Yeah. 126, 322, another one in there, and then Isaiah chapter 9.
I mean, that to me speaks volumes.
Oh, yeah. Let me give you one other volume when you finish. So I don't.
I'm finished. Thanks.
Okay. One other final volume here would be this. If you take the word Elohim in the Old Testament meaning God, or Theos in the New meaning God, that's 4,500 occurrences. On not one occasion can you show that that means God in two persons or God in three persons. Now that's acknowledged by both Protestant Trinitarians and Roman Catholics today in the most sophisticated literature there is. Not, in other words, when they say God, they never mean the triune God, and they never mean the biune God. So the Trinity is argued by pulling bits and pieces together, you see? You've got to say, well, God, Father is God over here, Son is God over here. But when they say God, on no occasion can any Protestant scholar or Catholic scholar argue, really, that they mean the triune God, not once. That's amazing, isn't it? Doesn't that suggest that the triune God isn't in Scripture, really? It would appear to be so.
Okay. A comment? If you say that Genesis 1:26, the us is the angels, they will counter with Isaiah 40:14 that says, with whom took he counsel, meaning he didn't counsel with the angels.
Yeah, okay. And then it's the subtlety of taking counsel. Can he invoke the presence? Can he involve the presence in some way without taking counsel? I mean, it becomes a bit of a quibble.
Well, I've read someplace, it might have been in Jewish literature, it's more the language of resolve. I will make man in my own. And in Daniel 2:36, where Daniel's interpreting the dream, in the King James anyway, it says, we will interpret the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. And it's only Daniel talking.
Yes. Yes, it's possible. The famous Victorian, you know, we are not pleased, Victoria said. The royal we is possible. I think you have a flexibility. You know, the great thing about theology is not to beat the text too fine sometimes. I've noticed amongst exes, but sometimes we try to squeeze the text of more information that's even there. We don't necessarily always need to do that. You can point out that the NIV Study Bible, which is Trinitarian bias, goes for the angel explanation. The Word Bible Commentary, which is really a state of the art in more or less evangelical stuff, they go for the angel argument. My point is simply, nobody's using the this is Elohim stuff. They're not using that old proof anymore these days, which is to say the Trinity is sort of collapsing. It's collapsing at some level. They're giving up all the old arguments. That's all. Yes.
Yes. Well, were there not 24 elders around God's throne, and they all had crowns on their heads, and they could all be seated down? So they obviously must have been in the image of God also.
That's right. And also that angels appear as men. So they are in God's image in some sense, whatever that means exactly. I think the text is 1 Kings 22. Where God says, "And who will go and be a lying spirit?" And there are various angelic figures as escort, entourage of his court there. I think that makes best sense. But it certainly couldn't be a proof enough to overturn the massive evidence of those thousands of singular pronouns. And the whole Jewish tradition, you know, were the Jews completely wrong about who God was? Final point, there's a Trinitarian expositor who says that when Jesus was asked, "What's the great commandment?" This expositor said to us, to Charles and me, he said, "Well, Jesus was said one, but behind his back, he had three." I mean, that's ridiculous. This is the expedience that they go to preserve this difficult doctrine. Anyway, thank you for your patience through all of that stuff.